So good morning, everybody, and I hope you're all having a good morning. It's a beautiful sunny morning. And you say, why and what has this got to do with the sermon? Well, let me tell you a story. On Monday, I spoke to God and I said to him, what am I speaking about this Saturday? He said, I'll tell you later. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, I'll tell you later. So here I am this morning, and all he has said is love. That's it. So, with that in mind, one scripture has come to mind, and that is John 3:16. So, let's start with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the news over the last few days, they have been talking quite a bit about trade wars. They've been talking about the fact that prices of things may be forced up because of tariffs that's going to be put on by certain countries against other countries. This is causing significant problems because the world works on a financial currency. So if it's going to cost more to buy the thing, it's going to cost you more to buy it as well. The problem is wages are not going up in the same way. So frequently, we find ourselves coming to God and complaining, what are we going to do when we can't afford to eat? But you know, when we get those thoughts, when we experience that sort of a worry, we have to stop and think a moment. What did God do previously? When there was no food, when there was difficulties, when there was problems, he solved them. In Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, a lot of people came out of Egypt. 300, let me just check, I do have this. Earlier in the week, I had this wee notion, I wanted to check two things. And I actually have it now, I know why. When they came out of Egypt, when the census was done 1 year after they had come out, men who were 20 and above, that were of fighting age, were in a total of 603,550. That's not including the Levites because they weren't counted. But that also doesn't include people who were over the age to fight and people who were too young, as in not 20 yet. It also didn't include any of the women. So you have a possibility suggested that there could have been anything up to 2 million to 2,400,000 or 2,500,000 individuals who ultimately would have come out of Egypt at that time. That's a startling amount of people. And why is it startling? Well, one of the things that we have to understand is that these people were not farmers. They may have farmed, but over the last 40 years, they weren't farming. So there was no crops coming in. There was no harvest to gain. In fact, they didn't even get to slaughter their own animals to eat in the wilderness. So when they had different things, it was limited. So the people were quite concerned. But God wasn't concerned. He provided supernaturally for all of those multitude of people by providing bread every morning in the form of manna for them in the wilderness. God, in his love, recognized their physical need to eat and provided them with the food. When they were unhappy, because they were a bit thirsty. God brought water out of flint rock so that they could drink. Miraculous things were done. And throughout the wilderness journey, the 40 years, this is what they were doing. Living literally on a day-to-day basis on God's mercy and provision. Yet these people were dissatisfied with that. These people were upset about that. These people grumbled about that when God made a decision that none of those individuals, none of that, let's get that figure again, make sure we get it right, 603,550 men of 20 and above that could go to war would go into the promised land except for two. So we can literally say that just two made it. Yet when they were coming into the promised land, when another census was taken of those going across the Jordan, guess how many men of fighting age, 20 and above, that could go to war there actually was. The figure is very similar. There was 601,730. Those were the individuals who were under 20 when the first census was taken. Those were the individuals who had been born and had now reached the age of 20 or above since that time when they had gone in the wilderness. But there was someone else interesting about them. Before they crossed the Jordan, the very first thing that God commanded was that every single one of those men, now of fighting age, was to be circumcised. Now, why was that important? All those people who had died in the wilderness had been circumcised because that had been a part and parcel of their religious beliefs and customs given down from Abraham while they were in Egypt. But all that time, in the wilderness, under the provision of God, it never happened. No one was circumcised. In fact, it wasn't until they crossed the Jordan and were eating of the fruit of the land that first year having crossed that the manna stopped forever. God's provision was no longer required. Today, as we look at the love of God and how he has done things for us, we need to understand how he has interacted. He has suspended laws, his laws at times. He has put them to side because they were not appropriate for a period. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Because we live in a time that's different again. Jesus said, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, not to worry about what you eat or what you drink, because God knows everything you need and will supply it. You see, this is exactly the same message that could have been given to those people in the wilderness, because they had to understand God is their provision. I mentioned that part of the things that's happening in the world today has all to do with money and the cost of things. And that's because in our society, precious metals are what we value things by. Gold, silver, brass, bronze, that sort of thing. Precious jewels. The more rare they are, the more valuable they become. God's no different. He has a commodity which he values more than anything else. It is the currency of his kingdom. But it isn't gold, silver, brass, or even precious jewels. They're common things. No, it's love. God, if you prefer this analogy, is a bank of love. He is love. In 1 John we read that God is love. But when we come to the earth, there is no love. Now the Greeks have a number of different names for love, of which we're all familiar with. But it's agape love that God speaks about. That's his love. It's an outpouring from self to others. But there's eos love, or self-love, the love of one's own being, the ego. And that's the love that most human beings have within themselves. It's a sad thing. But the reality is, from very early age of our children, and I mean a very early age, you're talking before they're even a year old, children start demonstrating self-love. They know what they want. They tell us what they want. When you try to feed them food, which you know is good for them, they go, they'll push it away defiantly. Why? Because they know, I don't like that. I don't want that. No, I have rights. You can't force. Now we're talking a child that hasn't even got language yet. It can't walk, it can't do anything for itself, but it knows it will not accept from you what it doesn't want, because it has this awareness of love, but it's love for self. Because of this currency, you've got to understand. Why is this? Well, one of the problems with a lot of societies is that you get what you call criminals who learn how to forge the currency of the day, and they flood the market. So you don't know. You back up a £20 note and you're using it in the shop, and suddenly somebody says, sorry, can't take that. It's your £20 note, you earned it, you worked hard, you got it paid out of a bank. And they say, no, can't take it. Why? It's forgery. It's worthless. It looks like a £20 note. It feels like a £20 note. For all intents and purposes, everyone else will think it's a £20 note, but it's got no value. It's a false currency. And that's what false love is. The love of self, the selfish love that we experience in this world, is a false currency of the true currency of love, which is God's outpouring love. There's a difference. But we don't always see it, because what happens if you live in a society where the currency is only the false currency? If that's the only money there is, and you decide, no, we're not going to accept that anymore, your currency, your country, your population will collapse. It won't work. So in a situation like that, countries are forced to work with the false economy until they can change the currency. And that has happened. Many nations have actually changed the currency. Within Britain today, you will notice that they're pulling away certain notes out of circulation. Do you know why? Because there's too many forged ones in circulation. And they can't just say, well, look, we've got to deal with this. They're saying the only way we can deal with this is just stop using them. So they give a great period of grace where it's acknowledged you were dealing with false money at times, but they're going to be taken out of circulation. So everybody works with that, a gradual period of grace. God also gives us a period of grace. He wants to remove the false currency of self-love completely out of his children. But he's not going to do it abruptly, he does it gradually. But first he had to teach us the true currency. And he began to teach us that through the pages of Scripture. He gradually brings it to the ultimate expression of love through Jesus Christ. So, here we have an understanding. A currency used by God. It's love. That's what he is. It's love. But he expects us to have that currency in use on a daily basis with every transaction we make with individuals. That's when you talk to them, when you meet them, when you speak with them, everything. I want to ask you, be honest with yourself. I'm not asking you to stick your hands up. Be honest with yourself. Do you think, given that the currency we're supposed to have is the perfect outpouring love of God towards everybody else, that you manage that every single day on perfect balance? Or is there the odd, shall we say, fake fiver floating about? The odd time when, hey, what about my rights? Come to the fore. You see, this is what God's dealing with. He's dealing with a people who can't really tell much difference between his love and the false currency of this world's love. And it's worse than that. In order for God to teach them, he not only gave his son a declaration to the world that the currency is changed and a new currency is being introduced, and that we are living in the period of that transition of the currency. But he then opened up the means by which that currency, that new currency, that hadn't been freely put into the world before, could be released widespread. How did he do that? He called the church. Your purpose is to be banks. You are to give out love, God's love, in its fullness. And you are to take in the false love and deal with it. Head it away, not give it back. How do you do this? Simple. When they accuse you, persecute you, hate you because of me, you're taking in their false love. Because the only reason they hate you is because they love themselves and you're not like them and you're condemning them. And because you're condemning them, they don't like you. But it's because of the false love that's in them. Because if they had the true love of God, they would love you because you represent God. That's how we know. So we have to learn that we have to take a lot of abuse from the world. That is part and parcel of what we're called to do. It's necessary for us to do that. What we can't do is start giving back that false love, that fake love, back out just because we can. And we can. Remember, you are physical human beings. Your natural response from the age of before you were 1 year old was to put yourself first. That's the point you need to understand. For you to take on this new responsibility as a representation of God's kingdom on this earth, something has to change. And it ain't something that is teachable to you. It's something that's integral to you. Your spirit. Your spirit has to change. It has to be renewed. It has to be totally changed. But even with the change of your spirit, even with you being brought back to life through the sacrifice of Christ taking your sins upon himself, even with that, you still need someone to explain that fiber's false and that fiber's true. In other words, you still need to know when love is right and when love is false. And to do that, you need the mind of God. So how do you get the mind of God? Well, in his love and outpouring, God decided that you should have his mind. You should have access to every aspect of his attributes. So he pours out upon you his Holy Spirit. It's unique. It only comes to those who are regenerated through Christ. But it doesn't fall on everyone. It only falls on those willing to accept it. You might say, well, how about, hang on a minute. Did I not receive it when I went for baptism and had my hands laid on me? No, you had the privilege of having it offered to you. But if you didn't take it, it didn't force itself upon you. That's the reality. I remember a few years ago, and I've told this story to a few people. I remember a few years ago, I was driving along, heading from Seskenor to Oma. And there's a wee bit in the road that we call the Green Point, and it's where two roads blend together. And I was in a conversation with God. And I realized that one of my big problems was that I'm a bit thick. Now, I've realized this for a long time, but when you're talking to God about it, you can be even more direct. You know what I mean? And I was pointing out to him that he's telling me things and I'm not quite catching on. So I made a suggestion. I says to God, why don't you just do what you need to do in my life and forget about me? Don't look my permission. Just do it, because at the end of the day, I know you're going to do what's right. Well, I got a response. In my mind, it was as if someone had just shouted at me. But what they shouted is what nearly drove me off the road. Because I'm driving along, I was talking away to God, I was telling him how I was thinking about this, and all the rest, and all of a sudden, as if somebody behind me, and slightly to the left, shouted at me, I do not rip. Whoa, I'm going, whoa, I never suggested anything like that. And gradually, my thoughts that I'd been having were reanalyzed. And I realized I was suggesting to God that he do what he needs to do without me participating. In other words, take rather than share. I hadn't realized it was that type of a relationship up until that point. I have to agree with God before I can move on. And so do you. And the Holy Spirit is in a situation where, yes, the Holy Spirit is available to you. Yes, the Holy Spirit is working with you. But no, the Holy Spirit will not do one iota in your life until you are agreeable. And there's where we hit the problem. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? Well, for a start, the Holy Spirit wants to give you the attributes of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the heart of God, the love of God, the actions of God, the faith of God. These are the things that he wants. He wants you to have the compassion and the mercy of God. But to do that, you've got to be willing to accept the fact this involves a totally change to you, because these are not natural things that you were born with. These are things belonging to God that are being given to you because you have been adopted into God. Let's look at some of these things. Corinthians 12. In verse 3 of Corinthians 12, we read, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. There's the first thing. If you have the Spirit, there is an automatic draw for you towards Jesus, towards learning and understanding about Jesus, because the Spirit cannot deny Jesus. Jesus is central and pivotal to all knowledge. Then Paul tells us in verse 4, there is a diversity of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. What does it mean to have a profit for all? Well, that's agape love. That's the outpouring of selfless love. Everything we do should be for the benefit, exhortation, belt and learning of the body of Christ. That's what we are supposed to do. But now Paul begins to give us what they are, these attributes, these unique things. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit of God. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit of God. Do you know what the wisdom of God is? Do you know what the knowledge of God is? Maybe you think this is the wisdom of God and this is the knowledge of God. If you do, you're in for a shock. Why would God give you a gift, a special gift, if you already have it? No, this is not the wisdom and knowledge of God spoken of by the Spirit. Let's explain God's wisdom. God knows everything. But more importantly, he knows the end of everything. He understands it, not just from its beginning, but also how it will end, what its completeness is. This is his wisdom, that he can look and see how a thing comes out. So he knows what is right and what is wrong. He understands sin in a way that is totally separate from us. He sees why it cannot exist and why it must be destroyed totally. He understands what's wrong with death and why death ultimately has to be removed out of life completely. And that's something God has promised us. I am going to take away death from among you. It's not going to exist. From our perspective, human minds, we can't see a way around it. It kind of happens. We often think about it. Because we know, inevitably, it's going to pop up and say hello. But God's going to get rid of it. In his wisdom, his decision, I am totally doing away with that. It ain't going to exist in the future. But what about his knowledge? See, his wisdom tells you the future. What about his knowledge? His knowledge tells you the past and the present. It tells you everything that has occurred before. These, the Bible, if you wanted to put it, is his knowledge. But it's only a portion of it. You, through the Holy Spirit, can access the knowledge of God to such a degree that nothing is hidden from you. Unfortunately, that could have a side effect if it was turned on all the time. Imagine if you walked down the street and every single thing a person ever did in their life was suddenly appearing to you. It'd be horrible. Wouldn't it, bud? So God doesn't have these two gifts, wisdom and knowledge, always on and active in us. They only are used when required to pass a particular information. You often say, though, or people often say, not necessarily yourselves, that one of the problems is, these are New Testament gifts. You never see these used in the Old Testament, do you? Well, I want to give you an example of the word of knowledge that was used in the Old Testament. Not turning anywhere, I'm telling you the story. Do you remember the first king of Israel was called Saul? Do you remember Saul? Saul met Samuel because he had lost a few donkeys. He did, he lost donkeys. I mean, it's one of them things you do when you're letting them roam, lost things. And so he was sent to look for the donkeys along with a few people, and away they went to look for the donkeys, and they couldn't find the donkeys. They were away for days looking for this donkey, and they had no idea where they'd went. So they decided, here, there's a boy here, seer. Maybe he could tell us what donkeys are. Now, if you think about it, many of us would never think of going to, well, shall we say, a Christian, and saying to them, hey, you couldn't tell me where my missing calves went. You'd expect them to be telling you, hey, walk on, lad. But that was what was available from God through a prophet. He could tell you things like that. He had the power to tell you things like that because he represented God. So when Saul and the servant came to Samuel and says, well, yeah, there's a seer. He didn't know it was Samuel. Around this heart, could you say it? Samuel's able to say to him, oh, the donkeys are away home. They're all right. they're now worried about you. You should have gone missing. You just need to get back. And then he gets a personal message. And then the Spirit of God comes upon him when he meets a group of prophets, and he begins to prophesy. And people are quite amazed at this. All these things happen. But this is to be the first king of Israel. This is to be the man who God would anoint with responsibility of looking after his people. Taller than all the rest of them, but very, very shy. And on the day when they were getting ready to anoint him and put him up on a throne, so to speak, and get him prepared before the people, they lost him. He was a bit like that donkey, he had gone missing. And they couldn't find him. They searched up, they searched down. They couldn't know where he was. So they decided, we need to ask God. And God said, he's hiding just behind the barrels over there at the corn. He's crouched down so you can't see him. Two examples of gifts. A word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. I'll let you work out which was which. But think about it. These were used previously in the Old Testament throughout the books of the Old Testament. It's just nobody tells us that these are the attributes that have now been made available to the church through the Holy Spirit. What about faith? That's the next one here, by the way. And through the Spirit to another, the word of faith through the same Spirit. That's verse 8, the end of the verse. We know in the Old Testament there's plenty of evidence of faith. But one of the best that I like personally is when Elisha and Elijah are on their final journey together. They come to a brook. I can't remember if it was the Jordan or another one, that's irrelevant at the moment. But they come to a brook, a river, and it's a lot of water moving. And Elijah just lifts his mantle off his back, touches the water, water splits, and over the walk. And as they're walking along, Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want? And so Elisha tells him, two portions of your spirit. I don't know if I can give you that, but if you see what happens, you've got it. He did see what happened. In fact, he saw the mantle of his master fall, and he picked it up. He was now in charge. He comes back, heading back home. He comes back to that brook. He saw his master do it. He had received a promise from his master. If he had seen what would happen to him, he had two portions of his spirit. And one of those was the gift of faith. And this man knew that if he took off the mantle, touched the water, and just walked on, the river would oblige. And that's exactly what happened. It's a perfect story of faith. And it's one that we often overlook. But God didn't just stop and give us three gifts. He gave us nine. Nine gifts of the Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. And it's not healing, it's healings, plural. We're very familiar with this. Everybody knows about this, don't you? You get sick, you call the elder, he anoints you with oil, and you get better. Isn't that right? That's the gift of healing, isn't it? No. That's the gift of faith. Just in case you're wondering. Because you believe that if you do that, you're going to be healed. And that's why you are healed. That's the gift of faith. Gifts of healing are different. It's gifts where God literally has given you authority to heal the sick of many different types of sickness. He has given you authority over the physical problems that exist in a person's life. It's not a case of they believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a case that they go to your church. It's not a case of anything. This gift is worked by one thing and one thing alone. Your compassion. Your love. If you are centered on yourself and you have this gift, you will not produce any fruit. You will not be able to heal anyone. It doesn't matter how many people you put hands on. You will not be successful if your thoughts are, I wonder if God will do this, or will he show me up? Will he embarrass me? You say that? We don't really think like that. Really? Let's be honest. Why are you reluctant when you see somebody in pain and you know God can heal them and he has given you authority to do it? For you've read it 100 times in the scripture and you've heard it many times from here. Why will you not go up, put your hands on that person and heal them? It's because you're terrified. And you're terrified of one thing: God might not do it. That's it. End of story. That's because you have a lack of love. The outgoing love of God, which trusts him, and you're still working with the false currency of my own love. I'm worried how I look, how I think, what it'll affect me. It's a problem we have. It's a difficulty. But it's one of those things that we have to understand. Let's throw another one in. This is one you hardly ever see these days. The working of miracles. Do you know what a miracle is? Well, let's use a New Testament one. There was a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine. The miracle was the water became wine. Jesus didn't touch it. He merely told the servants what to do, and it became. Tell you another New Testament one. A coin was in a fish's mouth to pay a temple tax. Do you think that a lot of preparation had been made here? That this coin somewhere along the line had arrived because the fish had swallowed it? No. The fish that was caught had a coin in its mouth because God worked a miracle. Jesus said it would be, it was. The tree that died because it didn't bear fruit for Jesus, even though it was not the season for fruit. Jesus said, well, whatsoever you say happens if you have faith. But that's a miracle. All of these things work. How many miracles happen in your life? Ironically, having spoken to many of you in individual senses, I know that you have all experienced miracles. Every single one of you. But you never share them openly. Because you think it's unusual. People might, you know, think it's a bit strange. But miracles are happening all the time, and we're not even acknowledging them. And it's sad. We should. What should it be next? Spirit of faith? No. Spirit of prophecy. The context of this spirit is not telling the future. That's the first thing that often we get mixed up with. That's the spirit of wisdom of God, or the word of wisdom. That's basically when you're looking at future events. No, the spirit of prophecy is what we do every week up here. It's the speaking forth of the word of God directed by the spirit of God. There's many different ways you can do it. You can do it from your understanding. You can do it from the study that you have completed. Or you can do it directly as the Spirit gives it to you. Either way, you are prophesying if you're doing it on behalf of God. That's all it means. But there's a gift to it. In other words, there are people who don't have this gift. And guess where you'll never find them? Making an opening prayer or closing prayer or standing up here. It would terrify them. So why aren't you terrified when you come up here? You were at the beginning. But you learn to trust God. You learned that he can put his word into you and allow you to speak. That is the spirit of prophecy. You bringing forth, speaking out, telling it as it is, when necessary. What about the spirit of discerning of spirits? This is a scary one, isn't it? Discerning of spirits. It's a gift of God. He knows exactly whether a thing is of God, or if it's of Satan, or if it's of man. It's origin, it's reasoning, it's mentality. How many times have you met somebody and they've told you a barefaced lie and you haven't had a clue that it was a lie? You think if you had the spirit of discernment, you would be able to understand if it was a lie, wouldn't you? No. That's not what this spirit's about. This spirit is only about the currency of love. In other words, is it the legitimate currency of God, outgoing love, that made the sermon, did the miracle, healed the sick? Or is it the false inward aspect, a false miracle, a false healing? All these things can be discerned only by this gift from God. You can't tell otherwise. So it's an important gift, yet it's one we very seldom see in the church. But it's one that God freely gives to us and is very, very required. We need to know. Should I even speak about tongues? An interpretation of tongues? What's the point of them, many will say. Well, some will say, well, surely the gift was it allowed people to go out and minister to foreign nations and languages because it supernaturally provided them with the language they needed. Problem is, the Bible doesn't agree with that. For the Bible says the speaker doesn't have a clue what's being said. So, how does that work? If you are sent out to minister and you can't speak the language, and God supernaturally can tell them what he wants, but you never know what's happening, how could you, as an administrator in the church, deal with that? Some man comes up to you and says, in a foreign language, that he has been anointed by God. How can you tell otherwise if you don't know what he's talking about? There's a problem, you see, when you bring it down to the basics. No, the spirit of tongues is not understood by the speaker. In fact, you need another spirit, a gift of interpretation, in order to understand what is being said. So these are not, as some propose, something that you become aware of. But that's a different thing. And you can open up on that. It's a whole different aspect. But here's the thing in verse 11. All of these are part and parcel of the one Spirit of God. And yet all of these are given individually or collectively to different people in the church. But it's the desire of God to allow the entire body to benefit from this. If we had time, we would go into chapter 3 and show how the love is the tying together of all of this. We would also look at how, as the body, all of these things are required so that Jesus, who is our head, has arms, legs, feet, hands, eyes, nose, ears, mouth. Because if these things are not active and working, you have a paralyzed body. All the things might be there, but if they're not acting and working, the body of Christ is lying on the floor, unable to do anything. The head's still moving because it's still alive and active, but the body itself is useless. It has to be lifted and laid. God never intended you to be lifted and laid. He intended you to be walking, talking representatives of his Son, Jesus Christ, in every aspect of your life. This is his outpouring love. This is what he wants you to do, to learn his currency, to understand what he has in mind for you. In a few weeks, we're going to be going into Pentecost. And I have thrown out a challenge. That you speak on this subject. That you open it up with your individual gifts. And that you bring it truly into this church, the fullness of it, so that we understand it completely. Thank you.